When the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was founded in the 19th century, the founders wrote and adopted a confession of faith, a doctrinal statement called the Abstract of Principles that was meant to guide the ministry, the work of the seminary throughout its existence. It was a solid doctrinal statement that upheld the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. And what the founders established was that all the professors who taught there had to agree, had to commit to teach in accordance with and not contrary to this statement of faith. After the years went on and the decades passed, the seminary began to drift away from this statement of faith, the Abstract of Principles. Unfortunately, the faculty increasingly began to adopt theological liberalism and began to reject the authority of God's word, the inerrancy of God's word, the sufficiency of God's word, and began to even reject the fundamental tenets of the gospel. There was a student there during this time when the seminary had gone adrift, and this student, who's now a pastor, recounts a conversation that he had with a professor, where the professor asked him, "Do you really believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus?" And the student at first thought he was joking, and then realized quickly he was serious and said, "Well, yeah, I do." And the professor said, "Well, just give it 6 months here, and then you'll get over all that." And that represented the faculty. That was indicative of what was being taught there. There was hostility towards the core teachings of evangelical Christianity in this institution that was established to train ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it was a sad state of affairs. Well, the Board of Trustees decided that they needed a change of direction. They needed a change of direction because the institution had forsaken the Word of God. And they wanted the institution to return to upholding the authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency of God's word, and to proclaiming and holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they selected a new president. But they made an unlikely choice. They chose a man who was 33 years old and who had never been an executive of any kind or led an institution like that. Yet they believed that he was the right man to turn things around. And his name was Al Mohler. And Al Mohler became the president of Southern Seminary in order to turn things around, in order to right the ship. And when he became the president, the faculty and the students hated him. He faced fierce opposition from within because he was resolved to teach God's word, to hold God's word as authoritative and inerrant, and to proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So he faced intense opposition, yet he was steadfast in holding to this. A student, when he first became president, came to him and said, "Dr. Mohler, do you really think you can turn this around?" And he looked at that student, who's now a pastor, and he said, "Jimmy, I'm going to turn this ship around, or I'm going to sink it." By God's grace, it was the former. He turned it around. And now, by God's grace, it is an institution that is faithfully training ministers of the gospel year in and year out. We had one of their professors teach on the book of Revelation here at our church. So we, too, have even benefited from the ministry of this institution out in Louisville, Kentucky. But over time, the decision by that board of trustees was proven to be the right one. Proven to be the right one. The ship did turn around, and thank God for that. Well, I share this because our sermon passage today is 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in this passage, we see that the time had come for a new direction in Israel. Israel had demanded a king like the nations. And that demand was a rejection of the Lord Yahweh as their king. And so the Lord granted their request and gave them a king like the nations. He gave them Saul as their first king. And one of the things that Samuel, who was the Lord's prophet, emphasized was that the Lord's king, the Lord's covenant king, needed to pay attention to and heed God's word. He needed to listen and submit and obey to God's word in all things. Sadly, Saul failed to do this. Saul disobeyed God's command. And the Lord brought judgment. The Lord said, "You have rejected my word." And in chapter 15, the Lord rejected Saul as king because Saul rejected the word of the Lord. However, the Lord had a plan to replace him. But the one whom the Lord chose to turn things around was an unlikely candidate, at least from a human perspective. In chapter 16, we'll see that the Lord, who sees the heart, chose David to be king over Israel instead of Saul. The events of this chapter are profoundly relevant to us and teach us an important lesson. You must trust the Lord who sees and intervenes to provide what you need. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I encourage you to follow along. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Well, from this passage, I want us to see that the Lord sees, the Lord intervenes, and the Lord provides. First, the Lord sees. When the Lord sent Samuel to Jesse in Bethlehem, Samuel had him bring his sons. And when he saw Eliab, he thought Jesse's oldest son was the chosen king because of his impressive appearance. He took one look at him and thought, this is the guy. He made a snap judgment based on what he could see with his eyes. However, the Lord taught Samuel an important lesson, which proves to be a significant theme in the book of Samuel and really through all of Scripture. Namely, the Lord sees not as man sees. A man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Samuel was a man of God. He was a prophet and a judge. The Lord spoke through him and worked through him in powerful ways. We might think that he, of all people, would be able to identify the Lord's chosen king. And yet even he wasn't. If the decision had been left to Samuel, he would have made the wrong choice. He would have picked Saul 2.0. I hope this produces in us a little bit of humility. We cannot see as the Lord sees. Like Samuel, we too can make snap judgments based on outward appearances. We can get it wrong. We need to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions based on outward appearances or be impressed with the things the world considers impressive. We must understand that while man is easily impressed with the tall, strong, and powerful, the Lord cares about the character of a man. And not only does he care about that, but he sees it. He sees what we cannot see. He chose David based on what he saw in his inner person. This was the big difference between Israel and the Lord. Saul, who represented what Israel was looking for in a king, and certainly had an impressive appearance, did not have a heart fully devoted to the Lord. Unlike Saul, David had the heart that the Lord was looking for in a king. One important thing that this teaches us is that the Lord knows what we need better than we do, because he can see what we cannot see. Israel thought they knew what they needed, but only the Lord was able to see what they truly needed. And brothers and sisters, the Lord knows what we need better than we do. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Sometimes Yahweh must save us from our saviors, our self-chosen solutions to kingdom needs or personal dilemmas, and how often he has. Sometimes the Lord has to save us from what we believe we need." The fact that the Lord chose David based on what he saw in his inner person also impresses on us the importance of our inner person. He cares about who you truly are, not how you appear to be. What does that mean for us? Well, for one, it means that we must guard our hearts. In Proverbs 4:23, we read, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Keep your heart with all vigilance. In his book, A Heart of Flame for God, Matthew Bingham writes, this verse was a favorite of the English Puritans, who used it during the 16th and 17th centuries to capture and communicate a sense of the Christian's overarching spiritual task. If you are a Christian, your main business before God and other people is to keep your heart in and through all life's varying circumstances. The Puritan pastor John Flavel wrote, the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. We must keep our heart with all vigilance. We must keep our hearts with the Lord, continually seeking Him first, drawing near to Him, abiding in Christ. Oh, we must keep, we must guard our hearts. The Lord sees our hearts, and our hearts are what matter to Him. Brothers and sisters, are you keeping your heart with all vigilance? Are you guarding your heart? Are you seeking to increase your love and affection and desire for the Lord? Pursue this diligently, knowing that the Lord sees your heart. If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll consider something this morning. Namely, the Lord is the one to whom we all must give an account. And nothing is hidden from His sight. He sees your inner person. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He is not fooled by outward appearances. You might be able to convince others that you are something that you are not, but you cannot deceive Him. He knows every thought you've ever had and every deed you've ever done. If you're aware of your own heart, then this is terrifying. It is terrifying to know that the one true living God, the creator of everyone and everything, the righteous judge of all the earth, who always renders right judgments, knows every thought you've ever had, every deed you've ever done. Who among us can stand before the Holy One, the righteous judge of all the earth, and believe that we are justified because of our deeds? Well, the reality is that we've all sinned against God. We've all fallen short of His perfect holy standards. We've all disobeyed His good commands. And because of that, we are under His just condemnation. And our only hope is for Him to provide a solution for us. You see, your sin problem is your greatest problem. And it's a problem you cannot fix. You cannot save yourself. You need God to save you. First thing we see in our passage is the Lord sees. Next, the Lord intervenes. Of course, we have seen this theme throughout our study of 1 Samuel. At the beginning of the book, Hannah was childless and cried out to the Lord, who heard her prayer and granted her request. The Lord intervened and gave her a son. Eli and his sons were wicked priests who did not fear the Lord and failed to lead God's people into faithful worship of Him. The Lord intervened and brought their leadership to an abrupt end through their sudden deaths all on the same day. When Samuel was young, the word of the Lord was rare in Israel, which was indicative of the profound spiritual darkness among God's people. The Lord intervened, calling Samuel into His service, revealing Himself to Samuel through His word. And the word of the Lord came to all Israel through Samuel, his prophet. When the Israelites gathered at Mizpah to return to the Lord, the Philistines assembled their army to attack Israel. The Philistines were too powerful for Israel, and the Israelites were terrified. Their lives were in danger. They cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord intervened and thundered against the Philistines, delivering a decisive victory for his people, the Israelites. It was obviously the Lord who intervened to give them the victory. When the Philistines were pressing hard against the Israelites after Saul had become king, Jonathan, Saul's son, took his armor bearer to go on the offensive and attack them. From the outside, it looked crazy. Jonathan and his armor bearer were alone going to take on the Philistines, who outnumbered the entire Israelite army. This seemed crazy. It seemed like he was committing suicide. And yet, why did he do this? Because he said he believed that nothing could hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his confidence in the Lord was rewarded when the Lord intervened and gave Israel a decisive victory through Jonathan's courageous actions. In our passage this morning, we see that although Saul rejected the word of the Lord and proved unfit to be Yahweh's covenant king in Israel, the Lord had a plan, and he intervened. It wasn't Samuel's idea to search out a new king. Samuel was too busy mourning Saul's failure. It was the Lord who said, "How long are you going to keep doing this? We've got work to do." And the Lord gave him specific instructions. He told him where to go and to whom to go. Of course, Samuel's like, "Oh, that could get me killed." But the Lord provided for him even in that. The Lord was the one directing his steps, providing for Israel a new king. We also see that when Samuel anointed him with oil, the Lord gave him his spirit. The Lord not only selected David, the Lord not only directed Samuel to him to anoint him, but when he was anointed, the Lord gave him his spirit to equip him to do the work that he called him to do. The Lord was intervening and working every step of the way. Conversely, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Because Saul rejected the word of the Lord's Spirit was removed from him. All this was the Lord's doing. It was not the ideas or the clever schemes of man. Samuel was faithful to obey the Lord's command. That was his role. That was his responsibility. He did not have to come up with some incredible, amazing idea or strategy in order to fix Israel's problems. The Lord was intervening to do that. Samuel needed to be faithful and to obey what the Lord commanded him to do. What an important reminder for us. As we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to advance his kingdom here, now, today, in our community, the Lord's work does not depend on our cleverness. He is the one who intervenes to advance his kingdom, to accomplish his purposes. And he calls us to be faithful to him and to obey what he tells us to do. We do so knowing that he is the one who works. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who accomplishes his good purposes. The Lord is the one who intervenes. Well, after being anointed as Israel's next king, the Lord orchestrated events to bring David into Saul's presence. David was called into Saul's service because the Lord not only removed his spirit from Saul, but sent an evil spirit to torment him. That might seem surprising or even shocking to us. But the Lord is sovereign, even over evil spirits, and sometimes uses them to carry out his judgments. Nothing is outside of his sovereign rule. He wields all things to his ends, for his purposes. And when the harmful spirit tormented Saul, one of his servants suggested recruiting a man to play music to soothe Saul's soul. And of course, of all the people in Israel, one of his servants recommended David. Of all people, David was the one he recommended. And at this point, David had established a reputation. He had established a reputation of being skilled and a man of war, which means he was probably ready for battle. He was prepared. He was a man of good presence and good speech. How did he develop this reputation in Israel? Well, we hear that the Lord was with him. The Lord was elevating him. The Lord was raising him up. The Lord was putting him in position. And so when Saul was in need, the person he chose was the one the Lord had already chosen. And he called David into his service. The Lord's plan was unfolding according to his wisdom and timing. And yet, David did not seize the throne by force or cunning ways. He did not enter into Saul's court and think, oh, well, this is it. My time has come. The Lord has already anointed me. I've already been anointed by Samuel, the Lord's prophet. Now here I am in the king's court. I better start talking to people, letting them know what's going on. I better let people know what God has made known to me so they can rally to my side so we can make this happen. We don't have time. We can't waste time. We got work to do here. No, he didn't do any of that. What did he do? He served in the way that he was asked to serve. And the Lord used him to bring relief to Saul. He humbly, faithfully served in the way that he was asked. He patiently waited and trusted the Lord's timing. I think David exemplified what we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. Why not? Because the Lord sees what you cannot see. And the Lord intervenes according to his timing and his purposes. David did not have to take matters into his own hands like Israel did in demanding a king. No, he was able to trust in the Lord and lean not on his own understanding. Leave things in his hands, trusting that the Lord would make the way. The Lord would open the doors. The Lord would straighten his paths. The Lord intervened, and David responded by trusting the Lord and doing what was right in his eyes. Brothers and sisters, the Lord intervenes for us, not just on special occasions, but at all times. He is always working for our good. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where he wrote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In his wisdom and providence, he is working all things for our good according to his purpose. This doesn't mean we always get what we want. This doesn't mean that things always go our way. This doesn't mean that our prayers are always answered in the way we want our prayers to be answered. Sometimes we have questions with no easy answers. Sometimes we face difficult situations with no easy way out. I mean, we see this after all with David. It wasn't all downhill for David after the Lord intervened in his life. Even after he was anointed by Samuel, the Lord's prophet, even after he was called into Saul's service and was used by the Lord to bless Saul and give him relief, things got harder for him. Even after he defeated Goliath, which we'll see next week, I'm sorry I spoiled that for you. Even after all this, things got harder for David. He was persecuted, though he walked in obedience to the Lord and faithfully entrusted himself to him. He had to run for his life. We see this in the Psalms. Oh, he cried out to the Lord in desperation. He asked hard questions. But we always see that he came back to saying, ultimately, I'm going to trust in you. Bad things are happening to me. I'm just trying to be faithful to you. I don't understand why this is all happening. But at the end of the day, my hope and my trust are in you. Brothers and sisters, we are called to live by faith and not by sight, because we can't see what the Lord sees. Even when things go sideways, even when we are mistreated, when we do nothing wrong, even when we go through hardships, even when we experience sorrow, we can be sure that somehow, some way, the Lord is intervening and working all things for our good according to his purpose, which will lead to and end in our glorification. He is the one who intervenes and works all things for our good, according to his purpose, and all for his glory. The Lord intervenes. We respond to this by trusting in him, trusting his ways, not leaning on our own understanding. Finally, the Lord provides. In chapter 13, when Saul disobeyed the commandment of the Lord, Samuel said, "The Lord sought a man after his own heart," meaning a man of his choosing. In chapter 15, Samuel told Saul that the Lord had chosen a neighbor of Saul's to replace him, who was better than him. Well, the Lord's plan is revealed in chapter 16 when he made known to Samuel that David, the youngest son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, was the man of his choosing and the neighbor who was better than Saul. In verse 1, David is described as the king whom the Lord provided for himself. Saul represented Israel's choice, but David was the Lord's choice. The Lord provided for himself a king in David. One thing that we ought to see is that the same language is used in Genesis 22, which Alan read earlier, where Abraham said the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. Isaac asked Abraham, "Hey, we got everything we need except one pretty important thing. Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And as we saw in that passage, That was true. Ultimately, the Lord did not call Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, but provided a sacrifice in his place. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Well, in our passage, as I said, that same language is used to describe the Lord providing for himself a king. What kind of king did he provide? Well, when we first are introduced to Saul, he couldn't find his father's donkeys. But when we are introduced to David, he was faithfully tending to the sheep. David was a good shepherd. A good shepherd was the kind of king the Lord was looking for. And the Lord called David to shepherd his people. In Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, we read, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance." David was the shepherd who became king. Indeed, David was the shepherd king whom the Lord provided to lead his people. His role as shepherd king became paradigmatic for the leadership of God's people. The leaders in Israel were meant to shepherd the Lord's people, protecting them, providing for them, binding up their wounds, laying down their lives, risking their lives for the good of God's people. And when they failed to do so, as they often did, the Lord sent prophets to rebuke them, to call them to repent. We see this, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, when Israel's leaders were not faithfully shepherding the flock, but were neglecting the people, were abusing the people, were taking advantage of the people. The Lord, through Ezekiel, called them to repent and vowed to make things right. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 through 24, the Lord said, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Ezekiel prophesied hundreds of years after David died. To whom was he referring when he said, "David will shepherd my people"? He was referring to David's descendant, Jesus. Jesus would come as a descendant of David, as the true shepherd king that God's people need. Jesus is our shepherd king. And what does he do for the flock? In John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is the good shepherd who willingly lays down his life for the sheep. In other words, The two themes we see in the Old Testament of the Lord providing a sacrifice for himself and the Lord providing a king for himself come together in Jesus. God has provided a sacrifice for himself because no sacrifice we offer can atone for our sins. He must be the one to provide a sacrifice sufficient to cover all our sins. We need a king. We need a king that's even greater than David. And he has provided for himself the king that we need, that we would never choose for ourselves. But he is the Lord's chosen and anointed king in Jesus, the good shepherd, our king, who has laid down his life for us, providing the ultimate sacrifice for all our sins. Oh, if you're not a Christian, the Lord sees you, all that you've done, all that you've ever thought, every sin you've ever committed, and yet has provided for you a sacrifice to make atonement for all your sins so that you can be forgiven of all your sins and be reconciled and restored to God. Do you see? The Lord sees, and he has intervened to provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself, but what you desperately need. If you're not a Christian, our hope, our desire, our prayer for you is that you will believe in Christ and be saved. Brothers and sisters, we too must trust the Lord who sees and intervenes to provide what you need. Now, as I said, this doesn't mean that you always get what you want, that things always go your way, that your prayers are always answered how you want. But it does mean that the Lord is always working for your good, according to his purposes and for your glory, and he knows what you need better than you do. I hope and pray that we are a people who are marked and characterized by a robust trust in the Lord, a confidence in him that compels us to praise his name in all circumstances and take courageous action for him. I love one of the hymns that we sing, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." What a powerful and rich hymn. In one of the verses, we sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken." Oh, what powerful words. Whatever God ordains is right. That's where I'm going to take my stand. That's where I'm going to plant my flag. That's where I'm going to go all in. I'm going to say, whatever God ordains is right. Shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all. May we be those who trust in the Lord. May that be where we make our stand. Trusting in the Lord in all things, knowing he sees and intervenes to provide what we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good. You do not look on outward appearance, but you look on the heart. You see our inner person. You see what we need. You intervene to work all things for our good and your glory, providing exactly what we need. We pray that we will respond by trusting you, putting our confidence in you in all things. We thank you and we praise you for our Shepherd King, Jesus, who willingly laid down his life for us, that we might be saved, forgiven of all our sins, welcomed into your kingdom, that we might spend all eternity with you. You are good, and you are good to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to continue our time of worshiping the Lord together, and we're going to do so by singing God's praises. Singing God's praises is a wonderful privilege and gift to us. It is a wonderful way that we praise his name and bring glory to him and encourage one another. God's people are a singing people. So as always, I encourage you to lift your voice when we sing these songs, that God might be glorified and that your brothers and sisters might be edified. We're also going to continue to worship the Lord through the taking of communion. The Lord's Supper, or communion, is a wonderful reminder of Christ's finished work on our behalf. It is a wonderful reminder of what kind of shepherd king he is, that he willingly laid down his life, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and be made whole. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are declaring that we trust in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. We remember and proclaim his death until he returns. Now, the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to reflect upon your heart, your inner person, as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper. I encourage you to use it as a time of confession and repentance, as you draw near to him to receive the wonderful grace that you need. If you're going to take the Lord's Supper, we invite you to grab the cup and the bread during the first song, and then hold on to it until the end of the first song. You can walk down the outer aisles to the front tables and return to your seat to the center aisle. If you're in the back half of the room, you can walk back to the back counter and return to your seat to the center aisle. And then we will, again, take that together after that song. You're also able to give of your offering during this time using the baskets on the front table or the black bin. Let's stand. Let's continue to worship the Lord together.